We are finishing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount this week. And Jesus closes his most famous sermon in an ending most modern churches tend to try to avoid. He ends this famous sermon, this masterpiece of preaching, not with using flowery language, but instead he has a hard word to hear. You'll see pastors often in megachurches who often do not want to say any word that might trouble such a big gathering. And yet, the gospel shows that when a lot of people are around our Lord, Jesus often uses that time to teach some of his hardest lessons. He's willing to say hard words. That at times, like this sermon, will leave people thunderstruck, or in later sermons, will even cause people to leave him. Now, we ended last week's sermon on the two paths, the two gates, the wide one that leads to destruction, and that Jesus made clear many will find, and the narrow path where Jesus says few will find it. And Jesus concludes today with more examples of two. And these twos will hit a little closer to home. We're going to have two different kinds of animals, sheep and wolves. We'll have different trees that produce good fruit and trees that produce bad fruit. We'll have two houses built on two different foundations. So let us begin reading God's word speaking to us this morning, unpacking the final few verses of our Lord's sermon. And for those who have opened up their Bibles, I invite you to join me in reading God's word once I reach verse 24. So 24 through 27, you are welcome to join me in reading together. I'm beginning in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name drive out demons? In your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And now, this volume, let's read together. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Father God, before us is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it concludes with hard words to hear, and yet we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, that you bless our understanding of this text. For those who should hear this text and have a holy fear, a fear that drives them to the knowledge of Christ, the Lord and Savior, to a deeper trust of him, let them have it. To those who need not worry because they are already secure in the Lord, we pray that you continue to strengthen them through this text. May this text unsettle us where we need to be unsettled. And may this text give us peace where we need to find peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Caitlin and Audrey were both less than 2 years old, I convinced my wife to go camp in Yellowstone. I love Yellowstone. It's the one place I've been to in North America where I've really seen most of the truly great animals of this continent. It also, in part, is why this camping trip is why we had an RV, though we are going to sell the RV out there, because my wife, after tent camping around these kinds of animals, said, never again, I don't want to do this. But while we were there, I saw a lot of incredible things. I saw an eagle grab a trout out of the water right next to me while I was kayaking down the St. River. And we had a lot of grizzly bears. There was even a grizzly bear who snapped, touched our tent during one of the nights. And you could hear it sniffing for what's inside. I had to put on our car alarm and the bear scattered. Again, that's why we have the RV out there. We saw buffalo. We saw black bears. We saw moose. We saw elk battling each other in the spring with their horns. It's just an amazing place where all these animals live together. And we saw wolves. Sure enough, when we're driving down the road, I caught a glimpse of a small pack of wolves together, roughly 300 yards away. So I pulled the car over, and like a fool, I got out of the car because I wanted to catch a better glimpse of the animals. And there was one wolf in the pack who just really dead set eyed me. He was focusing his attention on me. He was staring me down. And as I stood there watching him from afar, it was the only time I've really seen a predator animal stare at me like that. While I've encountered, for instance, bears at a very close distance, a lot of bears in the Sierra and Lake Tahoe growing up, and in vacations there, bears don't really love conflict. They would rather run away. But this wolf was different. It was likely asking itself, could I eat this guy who just got out of his car? Now, of course, I was fine. I could get back in my car in plenty of time with ease. But when Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, he wants you to know there are people within the community of the faithful that appear on the outside to be sheep. And you'll love them as sheep. You'll embrace them as sheep. And others will also join in loving them as sheep and treating them like sheep. And yet deep down inside, they are wolves. They desire to devour the church. They will eat both a church and you alive if given the chance. Wolves leave death and destruction behind. Wolves try to get sheep to go astray. I thought of the ancient Israeli farmer, the shepherd, who, when listening to Jesus at this moment this week, what he would have thought. Because while I was looking at a wolf in Yellowstone, and yeah, I knew it could eat me, when an actual shepherd in Israel saw a wolf while he was out with his sheep, he was quickly scanning his sheepfold, saying, where is my weakest lamb? Where is my weakest sheep? Well, Jesus here has painted an even bleaker picture than just viewing a wolf from a distance, because what Jesus is actually saying is that the wolves are already in the company of the sheep. They're within the community of the faith. This would have been as if the wolf I saw in Yellowstone was already in the backseat of my car pretending to be one of my children. Jesus is warning us, don't trust that every gathering of people claiming to be my sheep is only full of sheep. When a fairly decent-sized flock are gathered and appear to be gathered in my name, understand wolves are often hiding. And they are often the greatest enemies of the church. They love to get really close to the church in order to hurt the church before they move on to the next piece of bread. And then Jesus starts talking about fruit, good fruit and bad fruit. And this is one of those moments where the land is supermarket or whatever supermarket you go to has kind of hurt your understanding of this text. Because, you know, we think of bad fruit as that tomato we bought or those blueberries we bought that stood, we didn't use in time. But in the Greek here, that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at trees that look like they have fruit, but they're actually poisonous. This is the type of fruit that when you're camping, you tell your kids, don't eat from those berries from that tree, because they can kill you. So this isn't just fruit that was once good and is now rotten, but it's fruit that looks good to the eye, but on the inside, it's terrible for the body of believers to consume. So when Jesus says, by their fruit you should know them, he isn't just calling us to look on the outward works of a person, because there are berries that look good on the outside, but notice something more about the inside nature of them. Is the inside a bringer of death? And if you don't agree with this, just look at what's being said in verse 22. When Jesus begins judging these bad fruits, these wolves, look what's said. The collection of people say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Appreciate that this group understands who Jesus is first and foremost. They say, Lord, Lord, which is basically saying Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And they are fully aware that Jesus is God. And yet, even more than that, they know they have done things in the name of the Lord. They have prophesied. They have shared the gospel with others. They have driven out demons. This is a group of people where even great miracles have been done. And Jesus doesn't deny that they've done these sorts of things. He doesn't suggest that they're lying. We know, for example, in the Gospels themselves, that Judas, at times, was a part of doing great miracles in the presence of the other disciples. That's why nobody suspected Judas. He had gone out town to towns and done miraculous works, miraculous things. And yet, we also know that Judas was never truly the Lord's. This is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, there will be many false miracles within the community of the faithful, but don't get caught up and focus on miracles. Because miracles are not the standard by which we know whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. But make sure, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, that your gospel is right. If your gospel isn't right, the Apostle Paul says, the rest doesn't matter. So appreciate this morning. Jesus doesn't suggest that those who go to judgment don't have works and have supernatural accomplishments to their names. But he's still unimpressed with their works. They were not really works done for him. This section reminds me of a story that's often told of three bricklayers, and maybe you've heard it. There were three men laying bricks scattered along a piece of property. There was this passerby who was walking by all three of them. And one by one, when he met each and every one of them, he asked, what are you doing out here? And the first mason replied, I am building a wall. And then he asked the second mason, what are you doing out here? And the second replied, I am earning a living. And then finally the passerby got to the third mason and asked the very same question. And the third mason proudly smiled and he said, I am building a beautiful church. They were all doing the same thing. All three masons were doing outwardly the same job. And yet only one had a reason that gave him a greater heavenly purpose for his work. Jesus isn't saying there aren't several masons out there working, but as we will see, not all of them are working for the church. Not all of them have true heavenly-minded motivation. And so continuing on, Jesus looks at these people who know him by name and have done miracles and great works, and he says the scariest sentence that will ever be uttered in history. You know, I can imagine, and I've even heard a lot of scary phrases someone said to me or could say to me in my lifetime, but there are no words more frightening than what Jesus says in verse 23. And before I say the words of Jesus in verse 23, we just go back for a moment to verse 22 and ask ourselves, how big of a group will this be that knows the name of Jesus, that cries out to him, Lord, Lord, and has done a variety of incredible works in his name that Jesus will be saying these words to? Verse 22 tells us how large is this group exactly? It is many. It isn't a few. It's many. Many people who thought they were Christians. And what will Jesus say to the many? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Away from me. And the key word in that judgment is the word new you. Because new you implies intimacy, the kind of intimacy a husband and wife have. Maybe you remember back in chapter 1 of Matthew when it was talking about Joseph and Mary, and when Joseph and Mary had received Christ conceived in her womb, Matthew was clear to point out that Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born, because he wanted to make clear that Joseph was not intimate with Mary until after Christ was born. That's why we as Protestants don't normally believe that Mary remained a virgin. She shouldn't have. She was a good wife and a good mother. And she enjoyed the fruits of good marriage. Because the Bible says that Joseph and Mary ended up knowing each other. And so this knowing is used as an intimate language. To put it in the modern language of our day, it would be like Jesus saying, "I never knew you," would be like saying, "I never married you. I never got hitched to you. I never tied the knot with you. I never knew you." While you may have gone through the motions, you may have worked hard to pretend you were married to me, you never had a deep and true love and intimacy with me. To keep this marriage theme going, it's like Jesus saying, "You were never really with me in your life, through better, through worse. You were never really with me in life, in riches and poverty. You were never really with me in life, in sickness and in health. I was just an afterthought to you. You never loved me with a lasting and genuine love, but you made it seem like you were married to me." Jesus will declare on that last day the sham nature of these kinds of marriages. And our God doesn't do sham marriages. And notice Jesus doesn't say, "I stopped knowing you," as if you could lose your salvation. No, rather Jesus says, "I never tied the knot with you. I never knew you." I grew up in a church where they told me I could lose my salvation, but the truth of the matter is plainly shown in this passage. If you had a salvation you could lose, you never had salvation in the first place. And Jesus gives us a final parable to close his sermon. And in this parable, he begins describing those who actually know him. They as a people, what they show, and they have houses built upon his word as the foundation. They hear Jesus' words, and they begin putting those words into practice, making his words the basis for how their house stands and falls. And they are declared wise by Jesus because their house won't end up collapsing. When things get hard, when storms come, none of these houses will fall because they were well built upon his word. Then when it comes to the foolish individuals, they experience the same exact storms. But they were building on a sandy foundation, and it shows in the fact that when the going got tough, they fell. Jesus, in these two illustrations, is actually displaying his knowledge as a carpenter. See, in the sandy desert climate, the sand isn't like the sand you see at a beach. Rather, it's actually very firm most of the time. I remember digging holes in the ground in Las Vegas to put a fence around our pool, and it was like cutting directly into rock because the lack of moisture had solidified the sand together, and so it was hard digging. However, if you don't do this, if I did not dig down deep with that fence, once the chaotic weather came, the sand would have shifted faster than any other. I saw more mudslides living in Las Vegas than anywhere else I ever lived because the dirt was moving so much. So in order for the structure to stand, in order for it to be safe, in the desert of Jesus' day, you might have to dig down 10 feet in the desert in order to hit the bedrock. So Jesus is saying, you better dig down deep into knowing my word and practicing the things I say in my word. And to rest your house on that foundation if you want to build a faith that will stand on the day of judgment. Both of these two builders in the parable knew and heard the words of Jesus. They knew he was Lord, but for one, They were only invested in Jesus' words at a surface level, while the other faith could withstand life's storms. They had Jesus at their very foundation and core. Yesterday, it's appropriate, the stockings are here. I was walking around the graveyard for the cleanup event. And though we couldn't do much because the ground was so wet, and to work with stones and wet ground, you often do more harm than good. But when I was out there, I was shocked to see how much movement had gone on in the dirt in the cemetery. So many gravestones, which had at one time been lined up and plumb in straight rows, have now shifted and looked crooked over the years. And a great many of the stones we know have broken off and have crumbled to the ground. And a great many others are soon to follow, especially as the rains continue in this place and make the ground soft. But then you find a few that were put in correctly. They were put upon a solid foundation. And the gravestones with the firm foundation are easy to spot because they're upright. They don't appear to have moved an inch from when they were first laid to rest. And they will be likely to stand 100 more rainy seasons. How are we building in this world, brothers and sisters? Are we digging down deep into the bedrock of God's word and putting it into practice, the good building practices? Or is our faith one identified with superficial and self-serving building? Are we the builder who isn't willing to dig down deep into the bedrock of the word and to put it in practice? Or are we the wise builder who is building because we know our Lord has paid the penalty for our sins, dying the death we deserve to die, and rising again to new life? Do we respond to his sacrifice and want to live more freely by the wisdom of his words? Even if our works look good at first, it will fall down and crumble in death if our motivation wasn't the bedrock of Jesus Christ. All throughout this past week, I've been carrying around this text in my mind, studying up on it, and I will admit it is one of the hardest sermons I've ever preached, if not the hardest. And I think the hardest thing I wrestled with was how would I conclude my sermon today? Because here I am in Jesus' most famous sermon, and how does Jesus conclude it? How does Jesus end it? He concludes it talking about how false faith will come crashing down in the end. And we don't often like it when sermons end on a hard word. Yet it's the very thing that Jesus did here in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't end with a benediction. He didn't end with a good word, but he ended with a warning of judgment for those who build like fools in this life. And the truth is, for many, the last thing they will ever hear from Jesus is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they build without building upon the word of God. Yet, I still don't want to close this sermon today with worry, and I think Jesus would approve, because for those who hear these words and worry for the right reasons, for faithful reasons, for reasons because they love Jesus, truly love him and do not want to be separated from their intimacy with him, you have nothing to fear. You should leave this sanctuary with a peace that surpasses all understanding. So let me make the following clear. Jesus is not a wolf right now. Jesus is not a wolf at all. You can approach him in faith and ask for forgiveness today, and he will not devour you in judgment. No, rather, he will give you mercy. True wolves are those who pretend to love Jesus, and yet all they really are found loving in the end is themselves. Their works were only done to serve themselves. And we know wolves lack a true sense of courage when they face the first sign of adversity. They are a scattering animal. So Jesus can't be a wolf to us today, because Jesus stood strong. And he stood faithfully on the great day of trial he endured 2,000 years ago for our salvation, for a number too great to count. Our faithful Lord Jesus desires you and I this morning to come to him in order to be unburdened. He desires you and I to invest more deeply into the bedrock of his word, to build a better building than the kingdoms we build over sand. I love that picture in your bulletin. It's of a city covered in very similar looking buildings. And up close, they look fairly alike. All of them have those terracotta colored roofs, and they have white, almost all have bright white stucco walls. But yet, when you pull back, like the photographer did for the photo you put in your bulletin, you all of a sudden realize some of these buildings are radically different than the others that look just like them. Everybody in that town knew the safest place to build a home was upon that massive rock. But only a few took the time to build upon the safe and secure rock that was above them. The many built in a place that was far easier, but the few who built, built better. They were rewarded with not just a greater security of the rock, but they had a greater view of the mountains and the vistas and the valleys in the distance. Yes, the work was harder, but they made more, and they may have to make more sacrifices than the people down below, but in it they received something far greater. Their work was not in vain. Likewise, this is a room full of people who call out to Jesus as Lord of all. We all know that Christ is the ultimate King. And our King has called us to build upon Him, to build upon His words in this life. Let us be in love with Him. Let us love the music of His words. Let us put what His words command and suggest to us in wisdom into practice in our houses, in our communities, and in our congregations. Brothers and sisters, let us grow like a good tree with an everlasting life. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that even those who are building upon the solid rock that is your word, that is Christ Jesus, that is the Word God incarnate, upon this midst, we all deserve in our own sins to be sentenced to judgment. And yet, in order for you to know us intimately, you gave your Son, your one Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, as an offering for our sin. And now, through the power of the Spirit, you woo us to Him. Continue to grow us in understanding and faithfulness to you. We ask this not for that we might receive glory, or that we might be built up and puffed up, but that Christ may receive the reward His suffering merited.